Good morning, everyone. Welcome to the study of the Book of Numbers. I'll admit, this is not an easy book to go through, but looking at it from an overview, as we have tried to do, it honestly should be, hopefully, very enlightening. So let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you so much for this day. As we go through this book, I pray that we keep our eyes on you and you alone. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So, as we begin, we do have to go back a little bit. Because the book of Numbers does a lot, and it talks a lot, even though not directly, about the Abrahamic covenant. And there are four promises that are looking to be fulfilled through Numbers, but ultimately they do fail. So as we go through, we'll talk about the Abrahamic covenant. We'll talk about how Israel fails and how they sin. And then also we'll talk about how God is patient with his people. Now, there are four specific promises that I want to talk about with the Abrahamic covenant. Does anybody know? I'll give you where they are. One's in chapter 13. There are two in chapter 12. And there's one in chapter 15. Does anybody know what specific promises are talked about in Numbers?
I'm guessing to give them the promised land?
Yep. He promises them a land. What else?
I'm gonna guess it's a seed and a nation or nations, but
he promises to make them into a great people. To make them into a people.
All the nations would be blessed through its people.
Yes. His presence among the people. So I misspelled it. I'm sorry. I'm not good at spelling. But understanding each of these parts of the Abrahamic covenant is crucial to understanding the book of Numbers and ultimately understanding how we are to look at it from our perspective. Because Numbers is the first time that we see any possibility of the fulfillment of this happening. The people of God are attempting to occupy a place where they can enjoy God's presence and so be a blessing to the nations. But we do know that they ultimately fail. And it won't be fulfilled. It won't all finally come together until Revelation, when the new heaven and the new earth occur. So why was this a false start? Can anyone answer this question? What was the reason for the false start in one word?
Disobedience?
Sin? Man?
Sin's pretty broad. There is one other word that at least they use, unbelief. They did not believe that God was actually going to fulfill these promises. They did not believe that he was going to take care of them. And so there's two ideas. Number one, the present problems, the unbelief, the rebellion, and the disobedience of God's people. And then through that, even though there is that disobedience, God is still faithful, and he is patient, and he has grace. So they have a different saying. I had said, God is faithful even when we are faithless. They say past promises will prevail in spite of the present problems. Both are absolutely true. So So why would we need to be reminded that the promises of God will prevail in spite of present problems?
Otherwise, we usually try to solve them on our own, which never goes well.
Very true. God commands them to teach their children his ways. So we could be going through anything in our lives. We could be in our lowest moments, but God is still faithful even in those lowest moments. So now we are going to get into Numbers. I know we took a little bit. Now we get into Numbers. So as we look at Numbers from 1 to 10, we see God preparing his people for the fulfillment of the promises. In 11 through 16, we see God's punishing of his people for their disobedience, for their unbelief. And 17 through 36, while we still see some of that punishment, we ultimately see God's patience with his people. So let's take a look at the first 10 chapters of Numbers. So the first 10 chapters is pretty optimistic. They've just received the law. They're still at Mount Sinai. They're in covenant with God. And he is currently dwelling with them. And they're about to go take the land of Canaan. And in first regard to the promises that God had made was to make them into a great people. If we look at chapter 1, it is the census. Nobody likes censuses. Nobody likes genealogies, but there is an importance in both of those. The census here, we see each of the different nations, but then we see at the end, there is 603,550 people that are able to go to war. So we started with the nation we started with Abraham. Abraham, in his old age, along with his wife, who was also in old age, became a great nation from one child to 603,000 people. That's a lot. And to really, like, it started with one, and then it went to Jacob, and then it went to Isaac, and then to Jacob, and then to his sons. So it went from Jacob having 12 sons to multiplying exponentially. And this is just the men. This isn't the children. This isn't the women. This is just the men able to go to war. So this is still a massive nation. Probably close to 1 million people, if not more. Second, we see the promise of a place taking shape. They're preparing to go off and take the land of Canaan. So we see that promise about to be fulfilled. And then we take a look at God's presence. Between 1 through 4, where it's the census, and chapter 10, when they set out, we see in chapter 5 and 6, the camp being cleansed. There are people who are unclean who are being placed out of the camp. And in chapter 7, we see the tabernacle being consecrated. And then in chapter 8, verse 5, we see the priests being inducted into their roles. But let's look at chapter 9 and 10. So specifically, let's look at 9, verse 15 through 17. Would somebody like to read that?
On the day that the tabernacle was set up, the cloud covered the tabernacle, the tent of the testimony. And at evening, it was over the tabernacle like the appearance of fire until morning. Always, the cloud covered it by day, and the appearance of fire by night. And whenever the cloud lifted from over the tent, after that the people of Israel set out, and in the place where the cloud settled down, there the people of Israel camped.
As we look at the way that they were to camp, And as they set out, as they settle, God's presence is there. God's presence is at the center of the camp. God is the one that determines when they are to go out. So the reminder of God settling on a place, God being at the center of the camp, God is dwelling with them. Now, it's not perfect, because the only person at that time that could go into the presence of God without having to go through everything that we talked about in Leviticus was Moses. Aaron had to be cleansed, and the rest of the priests, weren't allowed to go into the Holy of Holies. So, while they had the presence in the center of the camp, we need to remember, as Christians today, we have the Spirit. We have the Word. And that's such a greater blessing than was there for Israel. Do we have any questions on this section?
Just a comment, something that kind of helps me to understand this, is you're taking a look at a group of people who only knew slavery, they were slaves, and all of a sudden, you have to turn them into a nation. They have to learn a government, and the only one they knew was Egypt, not a good one to copy. So this is a pretty amazing growth, and I guess it all happens because we don't hear or read within a generation, so pretty neat, pretty awesome and to be able to get through that.
Chuck, you?
No, that's fine. Go ahead.
No. Chuck, if you
have... Well, I do have just a question. Maybe somebody can answer. Did Moses ever go to... Was Moses able to go to God directly, or was
like,
God...
like going into the Holy of Holies?
Well, he never went into the Holy of Holies. I don't know where I heard when you were making the point about who could approach God. Moses only approached God when he allowed him, when he called him. He called him to the mountain. Called him. You know, they were. I'm quibbling. I'm not quibbling. I'm just curious. Yeah, go ahead.
At least in the journey through the wilderness, we get the impression that God and Moses are in frequent enough close contact.
Yeah.
People go to Moses to complain, and Moses goes to God.
Yeah, okay, that's right.
Yeah.
Once the tabernacle is made, once there's a practice of worship and the altar, I don't really see that necessarily changing. Certainly by the end of Moses' life, God calls him up to a mountain to see over the promised land and then takes him up. That seems like a very similar kind of encounter and relationship.
Yeah.
I don't know that we really have hard evidence, though.
Oh, when we look specifically at when we look at Moses' life, we don't really see that deep level of relationship with anybody other than Moses in specifically this journey. Aaron can only go into the Holy of Holies once a year for the Day of Atonement. So, and even with all of that, he has to prepare himself an enormous amount. He has to cleanse himself, have the proper attire on, has to atone for himself and his family. It's a massive ordeal. Moses goes to God. At least that's the way that when I was reading through Numbers and even Leviticus, it's just Moses going to God. It doesn't seem like there's anything. I'm going to God is something special in and of itself, but Moses had something special. And we've seen all, like, chapters 1 through 10, all about this preparation, all about them preparing to go out. And just like last week when we talked about the priesthood, there was a mess up. And now there is a mess up for Israel. Israel sins. So if we look at chapters 11 through 16, we see this constant complaining. So in 11, verse 1, if you look at that real briefly. And the people complained in the hearing of the Lord about their misfortunes. And when the Lord heard it, his anger was kindled, and the fire of the Lord burned among them, consumed some of the outlying parts of the camp. They're complaining. God has done a lot for them. But if we just take a step back and look from Exodus to now, God has brought them out of the land of Egypt. He's provided manna for them. He's provided for them all along the way. And yet they still complain. They still are unsatisfied. Then we go 11:13. They complain about their food. And then in chapter 12, we see Miriam and Aaron, Moses' own family, talking against him. If we go further ahead in the Bible, we see many people talk against those that God has anointed. This is not something that should be taken lightly. It's when David was king, or when David was not yet king, he talked about how they were still to treat Saul with respect because he was God's anointed. And in the end, we also see Jesus, God's own son, being conspired against, being attacked for who he is, for what he's preaching. So this is something that we shouldn't take lightly. And then chapter 13, this is one of the most famous acts of unbelief, disobedience. Let's go to 13, verses 27 and 28. Now at this point, they've sent out the spies to scout out the land. Would anybody like to read 27, 28?
And they told him, "We came to the land to which you sent us. It flows with milk and honey, and this is its fruit. However, the people who dwell in the land are strong, and the cities are fortified and very large. And besides, we saw the descendants of Anak there."
And that wasn't the report that necessarily wanted. Yes, there was milk and honey, but then we see them trying to instill doubt, trying to tell people, "This, let's not do this." And if we go to verse 30, this is Caleb's report. "But Caleb quieted the people before Moses and said, 'Let us go up at once and occupy it, for we are well able to overcome it.' He had faith. The other spies did not." The other spies wanted to say, "We're good. We don't want to deal with these people. We can't." So let's chapter 14, verse 1 through 4. "Then all the congregation raised a loud cry, and the people wept that night. And all the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron, the whole congregation, and said to them, 'Would that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would that we had died in the wilderness. Why is the Lord bringing us into this land to fall by the sword? Our wives and our little ones will become prey. Would it not be better for us to go back to Egypt?' And they said to one another, 'Let us choose a leader and go back to Egypt.'" They want to go back to slavery. They are standing in direct confrontation with what God has said for them. And not only that, it isn't just Aaron and Moses that they're talking against. This is God. They don't want to be a separate people. They don't want the presence of God. Now, when we talk about this, these sins, talking against God, not wanting to do what God has for our lives, for their lives, we need to take a look at our own lives. How often do we say, no, God, I don't want to go there? No, God, that's not where I want to serve. We do it more often than we care to admit. They had supernatural food. They had manna from heaven. They had been rescued from Egypt. They had a faithful leader. They had the law. And they are saying no. God has laid out his plan for them, but they are saying no to God's plan. We don't always know what God's plan is for our lives, but we should always trust him with what he has ahead of us. So let's go back to Numbers. When we saw these complaints, we also saw punishments that went along with them. Chapter 11, verse 1, the fire that burns up part of the camp. The food, when they complain about their food, God sends a plague. Miriam is leprous, is not allowed to come back into the camp for 7 days. And then, when that total lack of trust is brought to fruition in chapter 14, would somebody please read chapter 14, 10 through 12?
Then all the congregation said, to stone them with stones. The glory of the Lord appeared at the tent of meeting to all the people of Israel. And the Lord said to Moses, how long will this people despise me? And how long will they not believe in me? In spite of all the signs that I have done among them, I will strike them with a pestilence and disinherit them, and I will make of you a nation greater and mightier than they.
Just like the golden calf in Exodus, God is ready to say, no more, I'm blot them out. Drastic change from what we read in what's in the first 10 chapters. God's preparing them, everything's happy, joyous, they're ready, they're about ready to go to war, take this land. Now they're turning against God. But again, this point points so perfectly to Christ. When we look at this point, Moses is the mediator between God and Israel. If we look in verses 13 through 19, if somebody would like to read that. Chapter 14, 13 through 19.
But Moses said to the Lord, then the Egyptians will hear of it, for you brought up this people in your might from among them. And they will tell the inhabitants of this land. They have heard that you, O Lord, are in the midst of this people. For you, O Lord, are seen face to face, and your cloud stands over them. And you go before them, in a pillar of cloud by day, and in a pillar of fire by night. Now if you kill this people as one man, then the nations who have heard your fame will say, it is because the Lord was not able to bring this people into the land that he swore to give to them, that he has killed them in the wilderness. And now, please let the power of the Lord be great, as you have promised, saying, the Lord is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, forgiving iniquity and transgression, but he will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation. Please pardon the iniquity of this people according to the greatness of your steadfast love, just as you have forgiven this people from Egypt until now.
It's such a beautiful moment that ultimately does point to Christ. Moses is standing as the mediator between Israel and God. Christ stands as our mediator. Christ stands in the gap between God and us. But there is still consequences for their unbelief. Just as there is still consequences for our sin. We may not see it immediately, but there still is. We go to 21 through 23. But truly, I have pardoned according to your word, but truly as I live, and as all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord, none of the men who have seen my glory and my signs that I did in Egypt and the wilderness, and yet have put me to the test these 10 times, and have not obeyed my voice, shall see the land that I have sworn to give to their fathers. None of those who despise me shall see it. God's promises, and there's punishment. On the surface, it seems like God is breaking his promises, but we need to look further. Back in Exodus, this was what was declared to the people, that they would be blessed if they kept his covenant and obeyed. If they didn't, they would be accursed. So God, in fact, is keeping his promises. He had promised to punish them for their lack of faith. But what about the Abrahamic promises? In relation to God's people, it seems that God's people are no more. Not one of them shall see the land I have promised to their forefathers, verse 23 said. Nevertheless, if we jump down to verse 31, we can see that God is going to achieve the promises of his people. To his people. If we look at verse 31, let's see. But your little ones, who you said would become prey, I will bring in, and they shall know the land that you have rejected. Their children will be the ones to inherit the land. There is still hope. With this, we do see that the promised place is just about in sight. So they're about ready to enter the land of Canaan, but this is probably the most depressing part. Turn tomorrow and set out for the wilderness by the way to the Red Sea. Go back to where you came from. They would have to wait another generation before the promise could be fulfilled. If you look at Hebrews 3, I'll read it right quickly. For who were those who heard and yet rebelled? Was it not all those who left Egypt, led by Moses? And with whom was he provoked for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness, to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. It's Hebrews 3, 16 through 19. Hebrews tells the stern warning that was given to Israel, or the experience that was given to Israel as a stern warning to us. Just like them, we've heard the gospel, but we've heard it much more clearly. We see it through the eyes of Christ and the Holy Spirit. But biblical teaching, you can be exposed to much grace, but biblical teaching and still miss God's place. You can be exposed to all of that grace and the biblical teaching, but you can still miss the point. If we miss the point, it could cost us heaven. You must have faith, and you must persevere in faith until the end. Don't let sin and unbelief deceive you and lead you to make a shipwreck of your faith. Don't play with fire like the Israelites did. Then we look a little bit further. When we look at God's presence, he's still with them. he is still guiding them in spite of everything that they have done. So even though we can mess up, even though we sin, God can still be with us. The Holy Spirit is still with us. And finally, when we look at the Abrahamic covenant, the blessing to the nations, because of the sins that were done by Israel, that blessing would not come as quickly diminished. Any questions? Comments, smart remarks.
Rubbing off on you.
I like smart remarks better.
Sly remarks, smart remarks. Where's the...
For our final section, we see God's patience. How patient he is with all of us, if we're truly honest. So, if we look briefly, chapter 17, the people misrepresent what God says. Verse 13, the people cry, "Everyone who comes near to the tabernacle of the Lord shall die." Chapter 20, we also see that even Moses is not immune to sin, to disobedience, because he strikes the rock in a fit of anger. If we read in Numbers 21, "From Mount Hor they set out by the way of the Red Sea to go around to the land of Edom. And the people became impatient on the way, and people spoke against God and against Moses, 'Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and we are loathsome, or we loathe this worthless food.'" Let's think about that. Worthless food. God has been providing for them, and they call it worthless. And in verse 6, we see God sending the venomous snakes amongst them. So what happens next? If they are being this disobedient, if they are being this sinful, they needed an intercessor. They needed somebody who could bridge that gap. And they needed to repent. If we look in the case of the venomous snakes, we see that there was the serpent that was made so that if they looked at it and if they had been bitten, they would not die, having faith that God would heal them. The exact verses, verse 8 and 9. "The Lord said to Moses, 'Make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and everyone who is bitten, when he sees it, shall live.' So Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on a pole. If a serpent bit anyone, he would look at the bronze serpent and live." It's a miracle what's happening. Supernatural. So in the same way, when we look at our salvation, God provides a way. When we look from the salvation that happened, from the repentance, from the miracle that happened in Numbers, to Christ dying on the cross, when we look to the cross, that is how we are saved. We have disbelieved, we have distrusted, and we have disobeyed God so many times. Probably some of us have already disobeyed God this morning. We definitely did it this week. But God is still faithful. If God had given that serpent as a cure, we have an even greater cure. We have Christ. So let's look at
John. So Joel, if I can add, you know, it's easy for me to read this and kind of separate myself from the Israelites because they're such big time losers.
And, you or them.
I'm not a big time loser. Yeah. But I am. As Derek so gently pointed out. But I think to dig even deeper, so for example, if we've gone through this, I've been challenged. I'm going to go home today and I'm going to think, so what food that God has provided for me have I called worthless? And that doesn't mean food. I mean, what has God provided in my life that I've gotten tired of, or I didn't feel like it was enough, or whatever? I figured it didn't suit me. That's not the gift I wanted, you know. And so I'm really challenged by this to put myself into their place, because if we could tell the story differently and understand perfectly why they were tired of the food, and we could understand why they were frustrated, you know. And I don't want to push all of that sin on them, but I want to examine mine and go, where have I done the exact same thing, except it just looks different in 2021?
Yeah, and it does look different because we get to see the Bible as its whole. They were living what we are reading. We have Christ. We see that in the end, God wins. But how often do we say, like, how often do we look at certain things in the Bible and say, well, that's the Old Testament. That has no bearing on the New Testament. Or even to the point where we look at the people in our lives and we say, oh, it's not good for me. Or like, they've become worthless in your life. Maybe you're the one that's supposed to be pouring into them. That's not to say that you don't, if the person is being like pouring evil into your life or pouring disdain or things, to just go right in and hang out with them all the time. It's more of a pour into them, but make sure you're being poured into somewhere else. Don't let their sin, don't let their, the way that they're living affect the way that you need to be living. And then I'd also say, like, there are times that we look at certain pieces of doctrine and we think, oh, that's not that big of a deal. But in truth, it could be a huge deal. It very well could be a huge deal and is a huge deal. Let me find where my place was. But yeah, thank you, Cliff. So, with regard to the people of Israel, and God still being faithful, even though they had sinned, God has wrath against their sin. But their sin, or the wrath of God is mediated, or... I like how Hobson put it. It's like God needs to be provoked to his wrath, but God is loving and gracious in his nature. He has to be provoked to anger. So when we look at God's people, we see several different places where they suffer plagues, where they suffer the fire and war. Because remember, there was a group in Numbers that said, oh, we're going to go off and fight them anyways. They went off on their own without the permission of God, without the ark, without anything that God had provisioned for when they were going to go take the land. They were slaughtered. They faced plague, and of course we saw the snakes. But still, there is a second census taken. During the second census, if we look, let me see if I can find it. was it 26? I think it's Numbers 26. I might be wrong about the, yeah. If we look at the exact number, 601,730. That's still pretty close to what they had initially. So even though they have faced all of this, God has still caused them to be a great nation. God is still faithful in that promise. Secondly, we see that God is patient when it comes to the place that they would go to and inherit, go and inhabit, to take. We learn in chapter 27 that it won't be Moses who takes them in. It will be Joshua. Joshua who leads the people into the land. We also learn that in chapter 32, the first tribe that settle to the east of the promised land, God allows them to do that. Let's not discount that, because God is still providing for them, even though it's not the promised land that we think of when we're talking about the land of Canaan. It's still the place that God has said, okay, this land is good for you. You can have this land. This is your land. He is providing for his people. And then in chapter 34, when we look at that, we see that God is showing how they are to assign the land to each of the nations, or each of the tribes. Each of the tribes according to their number. And finally, in chapter 36, there are special provisions that are made for the land. We also see there are special provisions made for the Levites. Remember, when we look at the census, the Levites aren't included in any of this. They were set apart for God. So there was special provision even for those that weren't considered part of the census. The Levites still had that consideration. There was also consideration made for the manslayer, the cities that were meant as the protectors for the people, that they could go there, and if they had not killed with malice, they could be protected. In relation to God's presence, God is still with them. He's still in the tabernacle. He's still there. And finally, blessing to the nations. Now, we don't see much of that in Numbers, but there is something very specific. When we look at the story of Balaam, let's go to... Great. Now I've lost my place. Okay. Chapter 24, verse 9. Maybe not. Maybe not. I wish this guy would... Yeah. Well, there's a specific line that's very, very similar to what God says in the Abrahamic covenant back in Genesis 12, verse 3. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So it is Numbers 24, 9. Yeah. The second half of it. Blessed are those who bless you, and cursed are those who curse you. There were many nations that cursed Israel. The Canaanites and the Amorites, the Moabites and the Midianites. The vengeance of God would be taken on them. But if we do look back a little bit, there were those that went along with Israel, that sojourned with them. Whether it be Moses' father-in-law, Jethro. Whether it be the Egyptians who actually ended up leaving with Israel. There were Egyptians that left with them. So those that... There were provisions that were placed for those that sojourned with Israel. And also those that blessed Israel would be blessed. this implication is that those who treat Israel generously, who do not reject his people and his word, will be blessed. So. Before we enter the conclusion, I want to ask this question. When we look at the Abrahamic covenant, we do see it fulfilled in some part with Israel. But how is it, when we look forward, how is it truly fulfilled? How is it fulfilled to its fullest? Phoebe?
Well, if you're thinking about, in Christ, you have a people, which is the universal DC church. You have a land because Christ said, I'm going to prepare a place for you. You have eternity promise. You have presence to the Holy Spirit and to God's word. And then nations are blessed because now it's not only the direct descendants of Abraham who have access to this, it's everyone. It's all nations.
Yeah. Absolutely. Through Christ and his church, you're right, there is a people. Revelation 21 talks about the new heaven and the new earth. Jesus preparing a place. His presence, you're right, the Holy Spirit. But also, when everything is fulfilled, when we have the new heaven and the new earth, we will dwell with him. We will be in his presence. And a blessing to all nations. You're right, it's no longer just Israel. People of other nations have been grafted in. The true Israel is his church, and we can go out and bless the nations as well. So we have reached the end of the book of Numbers. It's a very different book than Leviticus. The message of Numbers is clear. God prepares his people for the fulfillment of his promises. And his people back in Israel, they are punished since they do not believe in his promises. Nevertheless, God is still patient with them. How many of us don't believe that God is going to be faithful when we experience something new? Or how many of us don't trust that, or don't trust his plan that he has set forth for us? Even if we don't know what God is planning, how many of us don't trust that? We're often tempted to do as they did, where we say we're going to do it on our own. It's going to be just us. But we're going to face the exact same problem. Without God, we will fail 100% of the time. But we can trust God whatever circumstances we are entering. Whether it be not knowing, I'll give myself an example. I know certain things about my life. I know I'm not going to do engineering for the rest of my life. It's not my passion for the rest of my life. I don't know what I'm going to do after that. I don't know what I'm going to do tomorrow. Right now, I know that I'm going to go into work. God could call me to something else next week, next month, next year. We don't know what God is going to call us to, but we can trust that he will be faithful through it all. Any questions? Any comments or smart remarks?
Also, there's only one S in presence.
Sorry, I'm bad at spelling. I was good at math.
You asked for a smart remark, that's the only one I can think of.
I'm good at math, not English. Colin knows exactly what I'm talking about.
That makes sense.
All right, let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you so much for your word and for the fact that we can look at what your people did, at what you did, and look forward to your Son. Look forward to the promises, the fulfillment of those promises through your Son. Father, I pray that as we live our lives, that when we look forward, we understand that you have a plan. We may not know it. We may not necessarily like it. We may not understand how you're going to accomplish it. But no matter what, you are faithful. And you will see us through to the end. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.